The statement of our Lord in Matthew 5 and verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, is a summary of the first seven of the Beatitudes. There are nine Beatitudes, and the first seven deal with the inner person. And the last two deal with faith and how faith helps us to respond to external problems, those things that come from outside. But when you think about the pure in heart, it is the pure in heart that will be humble, that will be truly sorry for their sins, that will be meek or filled with quiet courage, as the Bible describes it. They would be those people who are seeking God's standard of righteousness, hungering and thirsting thereafter. It is those people who will be instruments of mercy, and it is those people who will be peacemakers. So verse 8 really summarizes those first seven. The word pure is actually a very popular word in Scripture. It appears 97 times in the King James Version of the Bible. It's interesting to go back a lot of times to see the first time that a word is used, because it sets the tone for its usage throughout the Scripture. The first time the word pure is used, it is used in reference to the making or the building of the Ark of the Covenant. It was to be overlaid with pure gold, Exodus 25 and verse 11. Exodus 25 and verse 17 tells us that the mercy seat, the place where the presence of God would be manifest, that it was to be made of pure gold. There is great emphasis throughout that chapter on the purity of this precious metal and how special it was. When we speak of morality and we use this word here, as Jesus is doing in Matthew 5 and verse 8, it means, according to Thayer's dictionary, that which is free from corrupt desire, that which is free from sin, that which is free from guilt, that which is blameless, innocent, unstained with the guilt of anything. And so we ask the question, what is necessary then to be pure in heart? In light of what Jesus has said, we should be very interested in answering that question, because it is the pure in heart, our Lord said, that will see God. Let us notice three things this morning that we will find that are important in regard to having the pure heart ourselves. In the first place, we need to have the right measure. You could use the word standard or authority. You could use either of those words if you want to, but measure fits the other, so that's one I'm going to stay with. So we need to have the right measure. The standard of true moral purity is revealed in God's Word. The standard is actually God Himself, but to us it is revealed in His Word. The Bible says in Proverbs 30 and verse 12 that there's a generation that are pure in their own eyes, and yet they are not washed from their filthiness. There are other passages which remind us that we may think that we are doing the right thing because of our social climate or of our personal experience, and yet those things that we think are pure are sinful in the sight of God. And so we need to go to God, to His standard. In Psalm 12 and verse 6, the Bible says the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Seven is the number of perfection. It is used for emphasis, to emphasize total purity, total cleanness, total perfection. And so it is the words of the Lord that have these characteristics. Psalm 19, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and just. Psalm 119 and verse 40 says, thy word is pure, therefore thy servant loveth it. We're familiar with Psalm 119 verses 11 and 105, that it's God's word that is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, that is what we hide in our heart so that we will not sin against the Lord. Jesus told some on one occasion in John 8, verse 31 beginning, that though to those that believed in Him, He said, and if you continue in my word, He said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. How does the truth make us free? Because it leads to having a pure heart. Paul said in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16 that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly or completely furnished unto every good work. The point he's making there is that purity comes from understanding and loving and imbibing and acting upon the Word of God. That's the only way that we can find that purity. So we need the right measure. We need the right standard. In Galatians 5:19 through 21 and 1 Corinthians 6:9 through 10, there are a list of things, the works of the flesh and sins, things that we must turn away from, things that the world today would say are okay, that would be pleasing because they make people happy. And yet the Lord said, no, these are things for which my judgment will come upon the wicked at the end of time. So we need the right measure. We need the right standard. But number two, we need the right motive. We need the right motive because motives matter to God. He not only cares about what we do, but He cares about why we do it. In 1 Kings chapter 21, we read about this wonderful woman by the name of Jezebel. And I'm using that sarcastically. Jezebel invited her next door neighbor over for a feast, and she said, let us set him on high. That means let's put him in a place of honor. And so they had a feast and put him in a place of honor, but she hired two scoundrels to come in and to lie about him and to say that he had blasphemed the name of God. Upon their false testimony, she commanded then that Naboth be stoned to death so that she could take possession of his land. So proclaiming a fast to compliment Naboth must have looked like, to everyone around, a very worthy deed and a noble action on her part. But when the motive behind it was exposed, everyone who saw it, who would honestly observe it, knew that it was terrible. In John chapter 12, we read about Jesus, who was found in Bethany at the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And Mary took a pound of very expensive ointment made from spikenard. She anointed the feet of Jesus with it and washed his feet with her hair. The Bible says, John 12 and verse 3, the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. And then Judas Iscariot spoke up and he said, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? Well, if we heard this and that's all we knew about the situation, we might think, that Judas is an all right kind of guy. He's really worried about the poor. And he wanted to take care of those people. But when we read about his true motive, it completely changes our opinion. John 12 and verse 6 gives the motive. This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bore what was put therein. In other words, he was a treasurer for the disciples, but he was a dishonest one. And he didn't care anything about the poor. What he said sounded good at face value. But once the motive was learned, we know that something else was afoot. In Acts chapter 5, we read about Ananias and Sapphira. They did a good thing. They sold their land. Other people were selling their land and bringing the money, giving it to the apostles, so that travelers from out of town would be able to have a place to stay and they would be able to have food to eat. It was our first century church operating as a family, taking care of one another. And so Ananias and Sapphira, they saw what was going on and they sold their land for a certain amount of money. They went to the disciples, the apostles, and they said, but we sold our land for so much, and they lied. They didn't have to give it all to the Lord. They could have given a portion, and that's what they did. They only gave part, but they said, we've given all. They appeared to want to be people that everyone else would admire. People would appreciate their generosity and praise their holiness. But what do you remember them for? Not for that. Instead, what we remember them for is the lie that came, that caused the injury to them, the lie that caused them to die their death, the lie that came from impure motives. In like manner, Jesus said, when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Matthew 6 and verse 5. So when all of these events are considered at face value, they seem like they're good and innocent and noble. But when you consider the rest of the story and you know what their motives were, where their heart was, they stink, every one of them. They do. God cares about our hearts. Jesus said in Matthew 5 and verse 20, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. What did he mean by that? Let's let him explain, because this is the very next thing he said. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Apparently, the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees was that you do not, as long as you don't carry out the actual act, it's okay to hate and to think about murder and to think about killing someone in your mind. And Jesus said, that's not true. Solomon had said in Proverbs 23 and verse 7, for as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. Proverbs 4 and verse 23, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Well, but that's not all that Jesus said. In Matthew 6 verse 28, he said, I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. Someone says, well, it's all right to look as long as you don't touch. That's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, don't look because you will lust. Did you realize that we can be lost for the very thoughts we have in our heart? The world will say, well, that's impossible. Jesus said, no, that's reality. Because of the thoughts that we have in our heart, because our actions emanate from our heart. Is this not why Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God? There was only one time in history that God had had enough of what people were doing, and he brought about a flood to destroy the world back in Genesis chapter 6. And you know, the reason is given here in Genesis 6 and verse 5, that God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. God could have simply said, you know, the whole world is wicked, I'm going to destroy it. That's not what he said. And he said, instead, he informed us that they constantly had wickedness in their hearts. So someone says, well, it doesn't matter what I do as long as my heart was right. Well, that's not true either, factually, biblically, in any way you want to look at. Why? Because what we do is a reflection of our heart. Our actions are directed by the heart. Jeremiah said, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah 17 and verse 9. Solomon wrote, he that trusteth in his own heart is a fool, but whoso walketh wisely, he shall be delivered. Verse 25, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Therefore, the idea that as long as my heart is right, I'm okay is not biblical, because our actions will not be right unless our heart is right. To do the wrong things and to say, well, I was sincere, is not what Jesus taught. It's not acceptable. What about some practical examples? We've looked at some biblical examples, but what about some day-to-day practical examples? Because that's what we need, isn't it? The things that we might deal with on a daily basis, at least on a weekly basis. What about prayer? Prayer is a good thing. Prayer is a thing that we're commanded to do. Prayer is a thing that we should desire to do. But can prayer, even though it is the right thing to do, can it be sinful? Well, Jesus said it could in Matthew 6 and verse 5. He said, if we do it to be seen of men, it becomes sin. In Luke 18, verses 10 through 14, we read about the publican and the Pharisee. And the Pharisee bragging to God in his prayer. And the publican beating upon his chest, saying to the Lord, be merciful unto me, a sinner. The Pharisees, here is the classic example of the person who ruins prayer by pride just to be seen of men. The Pharisee had turned what should have been a prayer to God into a bragging session, and his impure motive made his prayer worthless. Don't take my word for it. That's what Jesus said. What about singing? Could singing be done with the wrong motive? I believe that we should make a joyful noise unto the Lord, and I believe that we should sing loudly, not to an excess. You'll understand what I mean when I say this. Is it possible for a person to sing as loudly as they can so that other people will hear them and they're doing it for a show to get attention or to get compliments about their singing? Not only is it possible, but it does happen sometimes in some places. Is the heart right when we do that? I believe that we should sing loudly, that we should be singing praise to God. And if you sing loudly, I don't care. I'm not paying attention to what you do. And if I hear a good alto voice from behind me, I enjoy that so much. If I hear a good tenor voice behind me, I enjoy that so much. So sing out. But let's sing out because we're worshiping God, not because we're looking for a compliment. What about song leading? Can a song leader turn into a performer where the only thing that's being done is trying to give a performance where they can feel better or they can get compliments about themselves. Saw a song leader down in Georgia many years ago, and he would always wear a white suit and a pink tie. Looked good on him. I don't think I could try it. But he would get up and, he jumped around the stage and he was swinging his arm. There's nothing wrong with beating time to a song. But it was, people had stopped singing because they couldn't believe what the man was doing. Can singing be done in a way that it becomes sin? What does the Bible say in Colossians 3 and verse 16? Sing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. We're not here to perform or to give a performance. We need to be singing to the Lord, not to ourselves or for the benefit of our reputation or ourselves. What about giving? We are to give as we have prospered, but can giving become a sin? In Matthew 6 and verse 1, Jesus said, "Take heed that you do not your alms before men." And that word, that expression there has a double category. One is the giving that we might give toward the church, but the other is the giving that would result in the kindness that we would show to someone else in charity. So both of them are involved here. But Jesus said, "Take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise, you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven." Are the motives by which we worship, are they important to God? Well, the Lord said they are. I might engage in the right act with the wrong motive and cause the act to become sin. We need to examine our hearts. We sing, "Purer in heart, O God, help me to be." And we need to, and that song comes from this passage, and that's what it's all about. What about preaching? You thought I was going to leave that one out, didn't you? What about preaching? Could preaching be done with the wrong motive? Let's let the Bible speak. Philippians 1 and verse 15, Paul said, "Some indeed preach Christ of envy and strife." Of envy and strife. I need to be praised above everyone else. I need to get attention. I need to make sure that everybody knows that I'm doing a better job than that person or the other person. Now, the truth of the matter is that the man in the pulpit needs to examine his heart too and remember the fact that he's here to preach the gospel and to teach what the Word says and that he is irrelevant. The man in the pulpit is irrelevant when it comes to his talent, ability, and personality. He should use the talents that God has given him. But it's not about him. It's about Christ. So many times in my growing up years, I remember people would go from one church to another to try to find a preacher that was dynamic. And they would get them excited, make them feel good. And people would follow the preacher instead of following the Lord. If preachers direct a congregation in such a way from the pulpit that they want to make people follow them, they don't have a pure heart. We're to follow Christ, not the preacher. So can preaching be done in a way that would be wrong? Yes, if the preacher's trying to make himself become the center of the focus. The focus needs to be on Christ. What about something like baptism? People have been baptized for the wrong motives. There have been times that younger people have been baptized because everybody else was doing it. People have been baptized before to get everybody just to leave them alone, to get off their back. They're just tired of people asking them, even though people lovingly cared about their soul. "I'm just so tired of hearing about it. I'll go ahead and do it." That's the wrong motive. On the day of Pentecost, we found the right motive. People were cut to their heart. They realized the guilt of their sin. They knew that they needed to be forgiven of their sins, and that's all that mattered. And so they cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. So a person to be baptized, baptism is a command. It is right, but it must be done for the right reason. What about showing kindness? I mentioned this before from Matthew 6 and verse 1 again. A person can show kindness or do nice things to get the praise of others, or he can do it quietly because he wants the praise of the Lord. What are our motives? Why are we doing what we do? Don Blackwell used this illustration years ago, and I've never forgotten it, and I think it's one of the best I've ever heard. He said, An elderly man was walking along the beach one day, and he found a lamp, and he pulled the lamp out, and he picked it up, and he rubbed it to clean it off, and a genie appeared. And the genie said, since you have freed me, I will grant you one wish. I know it's supposed to be three, but that's not the way he told it, so it's one wish. This was a stingy genie, okay? The genie said, I'll grant you one wish. And the man said, you know, my brother and I had a fight 30 years ago, and he has not spoken to me since. He said, my request is forgiveness from my brother. And there was a clap, you know, like a thunderbolt from the sky. And the genie said, your wish has been granted. He said, but I've got to ask you something. Most people would have asked for wealth or for fame, and you asked for forgiveness from your brother. Is it because you're old and dying? And the man said, no, but my brother is, and he's worth about $60 million. Motives. Why do we do what we do? We must do the right thing in our lives, but we must also do them for the right motives if we want the Lord to be pleased. How do we cultivate a pure heart? I think maybe Paul tells us a lot about this in Philippians 4 and verse 8. He said there, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. If we make the commitment that those are the things that will occupy our mind, we are on the way to developing a pure heart. That is, from our standpoint, for as much as we could do. So we have the right measure, we have the right motive. Finally, very quickly and very briefly, we need to make sure that we have the right master. Turn to Romans 6 if you would like. I know you're familiar with this passage, but in verse 16, Paul said this. He said, know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. Jesus said in Matthew 6 and verse 24, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. We cannot have one foot in the world and one foot in the church. We can't straddle the fence. It would be painful if we did, but you can't straddle the fence. We've got to make a choice. We enter into that straight and narrow way, or that wide gate and the broad way, but we're going in one of those directions. There are no other options. We're either going to choose Satan as our master, we're going to follow him and live as the world does, or we're going to choose the Lord and let him be our master. When we do that, and we seek after righteousness, as Jesus said earlier in the Beatitudes, then we're going to find it. We're going to know his will, and then we can follow his will, and we can be even more like him. In Titus 1 and verse 15, the scripture says, unto the pure, all things are pure. But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. So here we have our two choices, our two masters. But even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him. What do we call that? A hypocrite, right? They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him. And being abominable and disobedient and unto every good work reprobate. So the point here is that if we would see God, we must let him be our master. The Lord must be, Christ must be the Lord of our lives. I mentioned this Wednesday night in the same context of 1 John 3 and verse 3, talking about the hope that we have of seeing God and being with him. Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Solomon asked the question, who can say, I have made my heart clean, I am pure from sin? Well, we can say that today. Peter said in 1 Peter 1, verse 22, seeing ye have purified your souls and obeying the truth of the Spirit unto unfeigned love or unpretended love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. Remember, see how many times the word pure is coming up. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God that liveth and abideth forever. Is that not what our Lord taught his disciples to preach? In Mark 16, we read about the Great Commission. He said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be condemned. The Spirit, through his word, causes faith in our hearts. Romans 10 and verse 17. And because of that faith, we seek out the way of righteousness, the way that the Lord has given us. And we obey, Peter said, we were made free, we were made pure when we obeyed that message that we have heard, when we obey the gospel, as the term is used elsewhere. What have we done? Well, Paul said, as we read a moment ago in Romans chapter 6, that we have obeyed the pattern of doctrine delivered, which is what? That through faith we repent and we are baptized into the name of Jesus Christ by his authority. That's the Great Commission in a nutshell. Mark 16, 16, Matthew 28, 19 and 20, Luke 24, 44 and following. So if we have not obeyed the gospel this morning, as Solomon asked, who can say that my heart is pure? Well, if my heart is still filled with the guilt of sin, then my heart is not pure. But if I would obey the gospel this morning, putting my Lord on in baptism, I know that my sins will be washed away. Acts 22 and verse 16. I would know that, and I would know that my heart is pure. As we live the Christian life, there are things that are going to happen. I said something this morning driving to town because of what a driver did, and I turned and looked at my wife, and I said, that's not a pure heart, is it? And she said, no, it's not. We're a work in progress. We work on it. But if we will think on the things that Paul told us to think on, if we will repent of sin when we commit them, if we will confess our sins to the Lord as a Christian, he will forgive, 1 John 1 and verse 9. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. This morning we've seen that we first of all need the right measure. Second, we need the right motive. Third, we need to choose the right master. But how is our heart this morning? I'm not going to say your. I'm going to say ours. How is our heart this morning? If the Lord were to come today, will you see him in a favorable light in the judgment? Will you see him in eternity? Is with him, will you make your home? You can, and you can know that. If there's any doubt, don't leave here with that doubt. Do whatever you need to do this morning to make your life right with God. If we can help, would you come as we stand and as we sing?